chapter 18 in your Bibles this morning. I wasn't here on Wednesday night. Let me say, it is good to be back at Canyon Ridge. I had the privilege of preaching a back-to-school revival and Bible conference at New Testament Baptist Church in Central California in the town of Armona. If you've never been to Armona, it's hot and desolate, and there's a lot of vegetation there. So it's kind of a cool place to go and a cool place to leave. And so it's much cooler when you leave than when you're there. And on Monday night, last year I spoke there, and we had a great service on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And last year, somebody driving, probably a teenage girl, hit an electric transformer and knocked out power to the whole region. There was no power in the whole region on Thursday night. And this year, on Monday night, as we were driving up, there was a storm up there. I don't think it produced a lot of rain, a little bit of hail, and an electrical and some lightning hit a transformer and knocked out all the power to Armona, where we were staying. And so the church thinks I'm bad luck. And so it was indeed a blessing to be there, and I appreciate all of you praying for Debbie and I while we were gone. And we spoke to some teenagers and then to the church family while we were there, had a great time doing it. Muhammad Ali, after defeating Sonny Liston on February 25th, 1964, made this famous statement. I'm not going to try to say it like Muhammad Ali today. Last week I would have, but today I will not. He said, "I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face. And I upset Sonny Liston, considered at the time to be one of the best fighters to ever live. And I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I'm the greatest, and I can't be beat." Boy, here's some arrogance if there ever was any. Holy cow. Contrast that with a guy named Nick Walenda. Nick Walenda is a follower of Christ. He's saved, and he has become the most watched high wire artist and daredevil in the world. His two most recent feats were seen by a billion people across the world. In 2012, Nick walked across Niagara Falls without a net. In 2013, just a couple of months ago, Nick became the first person to high wire walk across the Grand Canyon. Nick knows he'll be tempted by pride, so after the huge crowds leave and the media fades away, he engages in a simple spiritual discipline. It's a simple spiritual discipline that nobody really knew about until they saw him doing it. He didn't make it known. He walks where the crowds have just stood and quietly picks up the trash. He wrote this. He said this, "My purpose is simply to help clean up after myself. The huge crowd left a great deal of trash behind, and I feel compelled to pitch in. Besides, after the inordinate amount of attention I sought and received, I need to keep myself grounded. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility does not come naturally to me, nor does it come naturally to me either. Nor does it come naturally to you, just in case you were wondering. Humility does not come naturally to me, so I have to force myself into situations that are humbling. So be it. I know that I need to get down on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do it because it's a way to keep me from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, I see him washing the feet of others. I do it because if I don't serve others, I'll be serving nothing but my ego." 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, the message was titled "Walking in Obedience." And if you'll remember, because we didn't review it in Life Stage this morning, let me spend a little bit of time about it. The message "Walking in Obedience" was this, the idea of it, that without obedience to God's plan, without obedience, God's plan could never be accomplished. And we remember the story of Jesus saying he's going to go and he's going to die and be buried. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. He's going to be murdered, buried, and rise again and ascend into heaven with the Father. And that was part of God's plan. And he was submitted to, Christ was humbly submitted to God's plan. But not only was he humbly submitted to God's plan, he was also submitted to the law of man that he was not required to keep. He said, rather than be an offense, in verse number 27 of Matthew 17, notwithstanding, lest I should offend thee, go thou to the sea and cast in a hook and take up a fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. And so Christ was humbly submitted to the plan of God, and he was humbly submitted to the requirement of man so as to not be a stumbling block to the gospel. He said, I'll go ahead and pay taxes that I should not have to pay. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is truly one of the most important, if not the most important chapter in the entire Bible when it comes to Christian ethics. The most important chapter in the Bible when it comes to Christian ethics. Or Christian ethics, the word ethics simply and generically means this: the moral requirement of how the Christian should live one with another. Or as a follower of Jesus Christ, what does God require of me? What are the Christian ethical requirements for the believer? And we've said for the last couple of months in our study that in order for something to be adopted or appropriated to our life, it always starts in the theoretical. Then it moves to the dramatic, and by that we mean we find joy in this theory, and then it moves to the application. So often in church life, so think deeply with me for just a minute, then we'll read the text and get into the message. So often in church life, what we like to hear is we like to come to church, and I think maybe we're all a little bit guilty of this, that we like to come to church and we like to hear the word read, and then we like to hear how that word applies to us on a just a personal level, and we like it without too much interaction or too much thought that deals with that. The problem with that is that the application of the text, though it is extremely important, it's not near as important as understanding the theory that goes into the application. So we've been talking about the mind every Sunday night, and I hope you're here tonight as we talk about the mind at peace in our 5:30 service. And we've talked about the need to go a little bit deeper in our understanding of the Word of God. So we're going to have to do that this morning, because this text, and really this whole chapter, it deals so much with application, but it deals so much more with the ethic or the theory of behavior, or why should I act a certain way. It is based on this passage, these passages of Scripture that we're going to look at. So if you're able to and would like to, in honor to the Word of God, would you stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, and we'll get into the text this morning. The Scripture says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. You say, what's the same time? When Peter came back from paying his taxes. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. We're going to look at the first four verses. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it change us and impact us today in a mighty way. May it make us more like you in the way that we think, in what we say, and in how we respond to things and how we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our account picks up immediately after Peter returns from paying his taxes, his and Christ's taxes, we should say. And many people wonder who is the greatest in the world. This morning, we're simply going to look at who's the greatest in heaven. Who's the greatest in heaven? That really is the bigger question, because we know that this world is temporal and we'll live here for a brief amount of time in the scope of eternity. But we should ask the question, who is the greatest? And we see this question asked by the disciples. It's almost a shocking question that we hear them ask. They ask the Lord while Peter's paying the taxes, and he comes back and he's standing there, and we're not sure who was the representative of the questioners, and we're not sure why the question was asked other than the innate sense of pride. But they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we see their desire for prestige. We're not given insight into a lot of things, into the background of this, other than it seems there was a general consensus that everybody wanted to know who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the greatest person in heaven. And they did not grasp biblical greatness. You know, the nature of man has been for eons to strive to be great. How can I get one up on the person I work with? How can I have higher prestige? How can I get the promotional advantage? And to be honest with you, it's something that we all are susceptible to in so many ways. And there's this thought amongst most biblical commentators regarding this text that the disciples were a little bit ticked off at Peter. That's the consensus. Though we're not sure about that, it seems to lend credibility, because if you'll remember that Peter was probably the most privileged of the apostles, maybe other than John the Beloved, but Peter had a higher position, it seemed like, of leadership among the disciples. It was Peter that was part of the inner circle. It was Peter that spoke the most with the Lord. It was Peter that was the spokesperson for the disciples. It was Peter who walked on water. It was Peter who got to take the special journey in Matthew 17 up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And now it was Christ who was paying Peter's annual tax that every one of the disciples had to pay, 2 days' tax. And it was Peter who had the ability to pay the tax, or Christ gave Peter the monies, I should say, to pay the tax. These disciples were wondering who gets the basic position of authority in heaven. And then Christ answers this question, and we see Christ's nature of humility. The only reason a person would ask this is because they don't understand Christ's nature. They were probably thinking of Christ like they were thinking of Caesar Augustus, or like they were thinking of Herod the Great, or like they were thinking of Pilate. Whoever it was, their thinking was that of an earthly king who would be able to provide a position of prestige and who would be able to provide a position of prominence to those who were closest to him. It's not unlike our modern day political system, where somebody will be a strong donor or a large donor to a campaign and maybe even volunteer with the hopes of one day getting a politically appointed position by the person that wins the election. And it's that idea that the disciples come to Jesus with. And in my mind, they're thinking this question: Jesus, we're serving you. We've been with you for now 3 years, 3.5 years of his total ministry, 6 months until his crucifixion. And they're saying, Jesus, we've been with you for 3 years. We've given up our life. We've given up our careers. We've given up money to follow you. And Jesus, would you please tell us today who gets to be the greatest in heaven? Lord, we know we're not going to be great here on earth, but at least show us who will be the greatest in heaven. They viewed Christ like they viewed autocratic rulers of the day. But Christ showed them the path of greatness in verse 2 and 3. The scripture says, and Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The path of greatness. So get it in your mind, and we've talked a little bit about Peter's house. Peter's house would have probably had 2 larger sections on the side and probably a connecting room in the back, maybe like a covered courtyard area in the back. And they would have had an open area in the middle, most likely. Most historians believe that had a seating area inside and outside. And they were probably in the courtyard area that was uncovered. And the disciples asked Christ this question, and Christ takes, and the word for the child here is for a toddler. So he takes a young child, probably a boy, and he's probably somewhere between 2 and 3 years old. And he brings that boy and he sets him in the middle of all the disciples. So there's 12 apostles there and there's Jesus. And he sets all that little boy in the middle of all of those apostles. Children in this day were loved. They were loved. But they were considered the most insignificant part of society. They were not held with a whole lot of value apart from their love. Their opinions were not sought. They were not influential in the family dynamic. They were to be seen and loved and heard sometimes. But there wouldn't be one family who was going to ever consider a child to be great. So much so that you never really asked your children where you went when you were going out for fast food in that day. You never said to your kids, what do you feel like eating? You never said, well, what do you want to eat? It was like either you eat what we tell you to eat or you just keep your mouth shut and sit there quietly. I mean, they were loved. They just didn't have maybe the influence they have in our minds. So set the scene in your mind that Christ and his disciples are in a courtyard, and that question is asked, who's going to be the greatest? And Christ takes the most insignificant human member of society, a child, and places him in the middle of the crowd, and Christ begins to answer their wrong-headed question. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. The phrase converted translates in an aorist passive tense that you don't really care about, probably, but it literally means, it gives the idea of turning or turning around. It means to make an about face or to go in the opposite direction. And Peter used this form of the word converted twice in his message shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, verse number 19, when he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Turn around. You've got to turn that your sins may be blotted out. And in 3:26, Peter says to the same crowd to whom he is preaching, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, or in converting you. It's used repeatedly in the book of Acts. It's a common term, and it's an expression that literally means to turn fully from sin and to the Lord. This text, it's indicates that the disciples could not be converted from sin to righteousness by their own efforts, but needed the help of the Spirit of God to turn them around. And to be converted requires people to become like children. And Jesus explained, a little child is simple. He is dependent. He is helpless. He is unaffected. He is unpretentious. He is unambitious. They're not sinless. They are sinful. But they are naturally unselfish, and they display their fallen nature. We understand that, but Jesus is not taking the negative qualities of a child. He is taking the positive qualities of a child. And he's saying in our text, verily I say to you, except you be converted. And what he is saying is, unless there is a change of mind, unless there's a change in the way that you think, unless your thinking is changed. And he's talking to a group of men who had accepted him as Savior. So often we hear this text preached from the paradigm of salvation. Let me say, it is absolutely true without a doubt that unless you be converted, unless you have a change of mind as to who Christ is and to his death, burial and resurrection, you cannot be saved. There is no hope of eternal life apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. None at all. But Christ is talking to people who already were believers. Did you hear me? This group of men, they're like you and they're like me. They're followers of Christ. They profess faith in Christ. You say, oh, Pastor, when you're saved, what's the conversion then? It's a thought conversion. It's a thinking conversion. He's talking to this group who, in Matthew 16:16, already stated their faith in Christ. So the change he is talking about is a change of sanctification, not salvation. That's why we call this a Christian ethic, because he is not talking about the term we might use if we were with a group of theologians. He is not talking about a salvific change, turning from darkness to life or regeneration from death unto life. He is talking about a sanctifying change of turning from your nature to his nature. You know, for the believer, that's the most difficult problem there is. It's a nature change. We often think, I'm saved, I'm good. But that's not why we're saved. We're saved for true, legitimate, biblical change. So this change of sanctification and salvation, this person, you and me, the disciples, they had to become like a child. Well, what way did they become like a child? Well, Jesus said, become like children, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. With a Christian, what this is really talking about is humbly submitting ourselves before the Lord as for sanctification. And let me work this for a moment to help us understand it. You cannot come to Christ without humbly submitting to Him as your Savior. It's impossible to do so. You must say, I cannot save myself. I have no hope of eternal life apart from the work of Christ. And so I have to come to Him humbly. But so too in the area of sanctification. It means there are opinions and feelings about the kingdom of the Messiah, about heaven, about God's eternal abode, about where you and I will live in eternity if we know Christ. There are thoughts and opinions and feelings about that must be changed. The disciples in our text, they viewed Christ as an earthly prince, and Christ was trying to help them to understand they had to not view Him as an earthly prince or king. They had to view His kingdom as eternal. Most of the time, again, this is a salvationly passage that is preached about salvation. And that truth would without a doubt be applicable. But this passage is talking to those of us who profess to be followers of Christ. You say, Pastor, you're making too much about this. No, I'm really not. Christ saves us with the intent to change our thinking about everything. Christ saved us with the intent to change our thinking about everything. So before salvation, you thought one way. Post-salvation or after salvation, Christ intends for you to think differently about everything. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 22, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And the word put is an active word that we must do. I have to put off. I have to intentionally and specifically take the old man and take him off. And it denotes the idea of a jacket that we wear, or an outer garment, they would say, that we would wear, where you would literally take it off and you would put it on. And he says, take off the old man and the old way of thinking and the old thought process, and put on the new man. Put on a new thought process. Put on a new way of thinking. Put on a new way of acting. Put on a new way of looking at the world. It's not the same paradigm as pre-salvation. It's a post-salvation paradigm. God demands that believers think differently than non-believers. That's what the word conversion means. Except you be converted. This is where we get great insight into the Christian ethic. Or great insight, we could say it this way, into the Christian's character. The way that you and I are supposed to think, the way that you and I are supposed to live, there's to be a conversion, there's to be an about face, there's to be an absolute change of our thought process. That's why when people say, I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven, It's great. We praise God for that. And we do, and I don't mean that. That's not a like bait and switch kind of thought. We thank God for that. But here's the great reality. You are not saved to simply go to heaven. Now you get to go to heaven. But you were saved to bring honor and glory to God and to become like Christ, meaning to be godly. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that our life is to be distinctly different. And when Christ says, you come to me as a little child, that's exactly what he's talking about. And the crowd, meaning you have a conversion, you come to me in simple faith and you have a conversion and you're trusting in me. And that's the person who pictures greatness. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest. So we ask this question. And it's a fair question. Pastor, with everything you've said so far in the last 26 minutes, what does biblical greatness look like? What does it look like? Well, let's look at the text. Whosoever therefore, verse number 4, shall humble himself as a little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be surprised by the word great. So we're going to dissect this verse almost from the backwards. The word greatness, or greatest rather, simply means great. It's pretty self-explanatory. You don't really need a degree in Greek to figure that one out. It just simply means great. It's large, first. It just means the penultimate person, the highest level of person. Who's going to be the XO of heaven? Because we know Christ is the CEO. So who gets to be the number two? He's the owner. Who gets to be the supervising manager of heaven? Who gets to tell people? Really, this is the question. Who gets to be in charge in heaven? That's really what they're asking. I think they're asking this. Who gets to tell Peter to shut up for all eternity? So, I mean, I could be wrong there, but that's kind of the insight that I got from studying and sleep deprivation. So, not really. I believe that's what they were asking. Who gets to be in charge? Well, Jesus said in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself. The word humble means to bring low or to abase. It means to make himself of low condition. Or to make oneself poor and needy. We could say it this way. The person who will be great is the person who brings himself low. Or as C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's really just not thinking of yourself that much. So, I know, because this is where I was when I was studying this text. Some of you are thinking this morning, this is what's going through your mind right now. I mean, right now. You're thinking, this message does not apply to me at all. Because I don't really want to be great to begin with. And I don't care if Peter's in charge in heaven. I'm fine with that. Just let me get there. That's all I care about. I don't really care who's in charge. The alternative of hell stinks, so I want to go to heaven. That's it. It's like, I don't care what I order at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, just don't make me go to McDonald's. I don't really care. I'll have vegetables from there, I just don't want to eat at McDonald's. But notice in our text that you really can't strive for greatness and be humble. So Christ is not saying the person who strives for greatness by humility. Because the moment you strive for greatness, you lose humility. I mean, think about it for a minute. Like, I want to be the best person around, but I want to stay humble. Those are roads going different directions. That's a branch that you cut yourself off of when you hold to that argument. It's self-defeating. Whatever term you want to use, you cannot strive for greatness by humility. The person who strives for greatness by being humble is like the person who strives to be a great singer but refuses to open their mouth. It just can't be done. The idea of humility here is the Christian ethic of humility, listen to me, required by God for every believer. It's not an optional. That's why we use the term ethic. And next week we'll look at another one of offense, and then we'll look at others. This is a Christian ethic. It's a moral requirement on the believer for the way the believer behaves. And the moral requirement for the believer and the way the believer behaves in our text is the ethic of Christian humility. And it's required by God for every single believer. So if you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, He's talking to you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, He's talking about humility in a salvific sense, but that's an application of the text. The reason the text was written, or the interpretation of the text, is to help you and I as believers understand God's ideal Christian ethic, what God's standard is for the Christian behavior. So this is not one of those optional messages. This is one of those messages that, according to 1 Corinthians, that we're going to stand before the Lord for. You say, well, I won't pay attention, so I don't have to know. I'm going to stand before Him. Well, to be candid with you, it's not just the messages that we're going to be judged for when we stand before the Lord. It's everything in the Word that we're going to be judged for when we stand before the Lord. So whether you pay attention or not, it's really inconsequential. As a matter of fact, you're going to be judged if you don't pay attention. So don't be judged for two things. At least pay attention. And before your mind runs to the fact when the Scripture says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, before your mind runs to the fact that children aren't very humble because this week your kids let the dog out of the backyard and they flush their matchbox car down the toilet, or they clog the sink with some of your grandmother's jewelry, or they refused to eat every meal and all they wanted were goldfish and Chex, and they have their own ideas about bedtime, and when you force them to conform in the middle of the night, they'll wake you up just to make sure that you understand they really are in charge. The Lord is talking about the good qualities. He's not talking about the bad. So the qualities that make your child's humility the picture of those who are citizens in heaven. Remember, we're talking about a young toddler here, probably two and a half years old. There are three. The first aspect of a child's humility is that of modesty. Modesty. Meaning this, a child does not wish to push himself forward. Rather, he wishes to fade into the background. How many of your kids, ladies, I remember doing this. My dad was a pastor, for those of you who are guests. And at the end of my dad's service, there was one way in the auditorium and there was one way out, apart from a fire exit. And nobody really used the fire exit because it went into a closed hallway. And I don't know why they had exit. You could leave that room, but you went into a worse one. But there was one way out. And I remember my dad would always stand at the back of the auditorium. And everybody would come by and everybody would visit with my folks when they left. And you'd stand in line sometimes for what seemed like ever, and just to say goodbye. And I can remember as a little kid, 5 and 6 years old, I can remember it like it was yesterday. And after the service, my mom would take me because they could not entrust me with property of any sort. And I would have to stand by my mother while everyone said goodbye to her. And all of the nice older ladies in the church would want to shake my hand and they'd want to say hi. And the guests would want to say hi and people would want to hug me. They wouldn't want to give you anything. They just want to hug you. And I've tried to keep that tradition alive, and they would just be back there, and people would come by, and I can remember so many times hiding between my mom's legs, in between her skirt, hiding my face in her skirt, so I never had to see anybody. Most of you that have had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't have kids, you don't know that yet, but once you have them, you'll understand. Your kids try to hide, especially from nice people, and I did the same thing. A child doesn't really look for a place of position, a place of notoriety, a place of authority, a place of prestige. A child, that's just not what a child's trying to do. It's only as he grows up that he begins to be initiated into the competitive world, with its fierce struggles and a scramble for acclaim and prestige and prominence. It's his instinctive humility. It's only then, I should say, that his instinctive humility is left behind. There's going to be someone here today, as I preach this and teach this, who says these exact words. I don't think this is for me. I don't think it's for me. I don't want any position. I don't want any prestige. I simply want to be left alone to do my own thing. I'm not looking for it. I'm not looking to climb the Christian ladder. I don't need that prominence. I'm fine. In reality, that's probably a position of greater pride. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, because you're striving to be king of your own life. Did you hear me? You're striving to be king of your own life. Not willing to accept the opportunities God makes available in your life. Most of the time, this is out of a position of perfectionism. I won't do it unless I can do it perfectly. I don't ever want to make a mistake in front of anybody. So I'm not going to accept the positions that God makes available to me because I don't want a position. I don't ever want to look like I'm making a mistake. And to be quite candid with you, it's often our mistakes that keep us humble. And so rather than being humbled by that, we don't want the position. It also comes from the paradigm of fear. Fear of man is the greatest form of pride. And people say, how will I look if I do this? And I don't ever want to mess up. And I don't ever want to be accused of anything. And I have to. And when you start saying I like three times in a sentence, it ceases to be humility. It's interesting in this text that Christ takes a little child, probably a relative of Peter, maybe a son or a grandson. Most people believe it was a son. And he puts him there. And from the text, we don't see that Christ forces the child to stay there. But the child just does what Jesus says he's supposed to do. And converted Christian thinking says this. Thinking of a child, thinking the Christian ethic of thinking says, whatever opportunities God makes available in my life, I'm going to do them because God made them available in my life, and I'm not going to put myself superior to God's ideas. I'm humble enough, this is what the scriptures say, that we are to be humble enough, we're to work at this humility, that we are to be humble enough to surrender to the Lord whatever door He opens to us in modesty. Some older folks say, well, I did my time. Some Christians who've been hurt say, I'm never going to open myself up to that again. But that's not a position of humility. That's not a position of modesty. That's a position of kingship. You being the king of your life. And what the Christian ethic demands is not that Chris be the king of Chris's life or you be the king of your life, but that Christ be the king of my life and Christ be the king of your life. And it requires a paradigm shift of thinking that I'll no longer determine what I want to do with my life, but I'll seek to know what God wants me to do with my life. And whatever God wants me to do with my life, I will humbly submit to the will and desire and purpose of God in my life and not my own. Well, I'd be a missionary, but I tell you what, they just don't make a lot of money. I'd teach a life stage class, but that would require a little bit of extra work. And I'm thankful for all our life stage teachers getting ready to start another one. Thankful everyone. They know it takes work, and they're humbly submitted to that. I'd serve in this area. I would serve in that area. But, and God, whoa, whoa, whoa. God said, unless you be converted as a little child. As a child. And remember, He's talking to the saved. A child not only has a quality of modesty, a child also has a quality of dependence. To the child, the state of dependence is perfectly natural. Your child, if you have them, they don't think they can face life without you. They might play like they can. Oh, Mommy, I can do this all by myself. We give them about 10 minutes and they're running back behind your legs as soon as they see a stranger. Yelling stranger danger and blowing the whistle you put on their bike. I remember one time I was a very dependent kid and independent as well. And I remember one time we went to the Tacoma Mall, if you've ever been to Tacoma, Washington. It's still there. It's a historic building now. And we were at the Tacoma Mall and we were in JCPenney's. And my mom always looked at stupid stuff. She did. Women's clothes. That's all she ever looked at. And I always wanted to look at cool stuff like toys that made noise. And I would always run away. So my mom would say, you stay right here. Here is a relative's term to a four-year-old. And I would run off and run off. And finally one day, you know, I'd run off and she'd find me in the circular racks of clothes. I'd find myself seated in there. And I'd scare people when they'd come like, ah! we'd both kind of cry. And one day I finally said, I'm just going to go somewhere because my mom was in there and you know how ladies, they try on clothes for literally, I mean, still, what is it? Is it in your DNA that you can't just like put it on, go yes or no? No, it takes like an hour and a half to try to figure out if you like it. Like, oh, how does this look? But do you like it? Not really. Then it's ugly. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. It's atrocious. Take that thing off. I want to vomit right now. Debbie's like, you're so rude. I'm like, well, you don't even like it. What do you care? Well, you're saying I'm ugly. No, I'm saying the outfit's ugly. And now I go get lost as well. And I can remember as a kid, I can remember going to the Tacoma Mall and being in the mall and my mom taking forever. So if you've ever been to that mall, there's JCPenney's and then you walk through, I don't know, some way. And there was the whole mall area. And obviously being in Washington, it was a covered mall. It was indoors, the whole thing. And I went walking around forever. I was having the greatest time. I was so dependent. Until I realized I had no idea where my mom was. And I began to look around. And being the fact that I have a kind of a gregarious personality, and that's both a positive and a negative, as a five-year-old through the mall, I started screaming, Mama. This lady found me, and I thought, you'll do. And she took me into her store. She sat me down. She gave me candy. I was really hoping she'd take me home. She was great. I never got that kind of stuff from my own mother. And she was always buying clothes. And she took care of me. And I didn't know this. Going to find out, this is how offensive my mother was. She was following behind me and hiding just so that I would learn a valuable lesson. But, you evil lady, you just deserve everything I did to you when I was a teenager. Well, how many of you remember sleeping as a kid? You remember sleeping? You know that I was thinking about this. I was meditating deeply on sleeping as a kid the other day. I don't know why, but I was. You know, when you slept as a kid, you had way better sleep than you do as a dad. And you could think of 1,000 reasons. You could think of like, well, you got work pressures that keep you up. And that's true. Those happen. And you've got maybe too much caffeine and that happened. And maybe as a kid, your parents gave you Benadryl and you didn't know it. And that certainly helped. And so you got all of these things. But really, I began to think the reason I slept so well as a kid, to be honest with you, was because my dad took care of everything that happened in the night. I never had to worry about anything. Somebody broke into our house one time when I was 7 years old. We lived on 125th Street in Spanaway, Washington. And I can remember somebody broke into our house. I think it was my brother. But somebody stole stuff. And my mom was really fidgety that night. And my sister was fidgety that night. I put a baseball bat by my bed. Went to sleep and I wouldn't have woke up had a tank came through there. Why? I was dependent. My parents used to stay out at church services late at night and they'd stay and cross the Puget Sound and they had some friends in Bremerton and Port Orchard and they'd stay over in Port Orchard fellowshipping and we'd drive that hour drive home and I can remember trying to fall asleep in the car. Say, why did you try to fall asleep? Because if I fell asleep in the car, my dad would carry me into the house and he would lay me down in bed and he would take my clothes off and they'd put my pajamas on. Half the time I was faking it. I was totally awake. It was just so comforting to know that somebody else was in control. The humility of a child. You know why so often our Christian life has no peace? It's because we are trying to live the life that Christ alone can take care of. Dependence. Well, I've got to fix this. Most of the time, you can't. I've got to protect this. No, most of the time, you're not going to be able to. Well, if I don't do this, who is? The Lord. Except you come to me as a little child, and whosoever shall be humble as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We not only see the modesty, we not only see dependency in the child's life, we also see trust. A child is instinctively dependent as well as instinctively trusting. The child trusts the parents to meet his needs. A kid can't buy their own food. They can't buy their own clothes. They can't provide a house for themselves. And left to their own efforts, they'd be in a horrible, horrible spot. And Christian humility is this: Lord, I trust you. When my kids were born, we would play around, and when they were young, they would stand on top of the counter, and we'd do 1, 2, 3, jump to me, and they'd 1, 2, 3, jump to me, and they would jump, and they never thought that Dad was going to drop them. Our church in Texas, where we worked at as assistant pastors, had a 20-foot ceiling in the fellowship hall, and I'd throw the kids 17 feet in the air, and I'd catch them, and I'd throw them up there, and I'd catch them, and throw them up, and catch them, and they'd say, "Daddy, catch! Daddy, throw me! Daddy, throw me! Daddy, throw me! Daddy, throw me!" Till Dad got too tired, and they never once expected that I would drop them. Every lady in the church thought I was going to drop them. They threatened to call CPS on me all the time. Like, "You're going to lose those kids if you drop them." "Well, I'm not going to drop them. I'm not going to drop them." And they would, anything they stood on, they would jump to me on. And I remember one time I was walking past the counter of our house, and Judith was on top of the counter. I don't know what she was doing, cooking for the family at 2. I don't know. But she was on top of the counter, and I'm not paying any attention. And she jumped. And at the last second, I caught her by her foot. I'm like, "Holy cow." She trusted Daddy. I'm thankful to say, to this day, I haven't dropped her. But the older and heavier they got, I had to explain to them that Daddy is not Hercules. "Well, Daddy, you could catch me when I was 4. "Yes, and you were 18 pounds. You're much heavier than that now. I can hold you now, but I cannot catch you." Trust. There are many people who would serve the Lord if He would guarantee them they would never face certain issues. If they would never face certain struggles, if they would never have certain challenges. "Lord, I'd give you my entire life. I'd change my paradigm. I would adopt the Christian ethic if you guarantee me this and this and this and this would never happen." And really, the fundamental reason we struggle with that is a lack of humility. Greatness in God's eyes is not necessarily the person who has position or prominence, though it certainly could be. A person who walks through the doors that Jesus makes available to them. There is nothing but humility in so many great Christian leaders of our world. And sometimes there's nothing but pride by people who refuse any position and prominence. You think Bernie Lund wakes up in the morning thinking, "I can't wait to get in front of people and possibly make a mistake, and then have Pastor remind me about it all week long?" In humor. The greatness in the kingdom of heaven, or the greatest, I should say, in the kingdom of heaven, is the one who spends his life in joyful, humble submission to the Lord, relying totally on Christ for his needs. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who spends his life in joyful, humble submission to the Lord, relying totally on Christ for his needs. The disciples would not learn this text or this principle in this text, because in Matthew chapter 20, just about a month later, 4 weeks after this text is taught, they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, James and John, "Can I sit on the right hand? Can I sit on the left?" Their mother did. And Jesus said to them, "It's not for me to determine who sits on the right hand or who sits on the left. That's up to my Father." The Scripture says in verse 24 of Matthew 20, "And when the 10, the other 10 apostles heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know the princes of the Gentile exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So the question has to be asked, for what are you living your life? For what are you living your life? If it's for anything other than to fulfill God's purpose in your life, you then are in need of conversion. If you are here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are in need of conversion, turning from your sin and turning to Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're living for anything other than to fulfill God's desire and will for your life in humble submission, relying on Christ for your needs, then you are in need of thought conversion. And brothers and sisters, every one of us need to inspect our heart to make sure that the reason that we're doing what we do and the reason for living our life is to satisfy and glorify and bring praise to our Creator and not to ourselves. Be it a great position that He's opened the doors for, don't ever close those doors. Don't ever close those doors. You say, well, I don't feel worthy of them. Well, you're not. And neither am I. But if He's opened the doors, if it's a great and effectual door, go through the door that He opens. Somebody will say, well, I don't think you're ready for it. But when are you ready? The answer is never, apart from the power and grace of God. Go through the doors He opens before you. And walk humbly before Him, doing whatever He asks you to do. Not too great to pick up the trash after the tightrope walking. Not too prominent to help in a nursery. Not too important to not change a diaper if needed. Not too valuable. Not too valuable to not teach a Sunday school class. But humbly ministering and serving the Lord. The Christian ethic. I will think as a child thinks. I will be modest, I will be dependent, and I will trust Christ. And if God spoke to you this morning, we invite you to be yielded to Him during this time of invitation. Joy is not found in you. Joy is found in both this earth and the kingdom of heaven when we live our life in joyful submission to the Lord, trusting Christ to meet our needs. Father, bless our time in the Word today. We're thankful for it. You are indeed a great God, and we stand humbly submitted before You, trusting You to work in our lives today. And Father, we think this morning, we understand of our great need for humility.